Well, it's good to be back at Wilshire, and I'm delighted to be back home and to be in your midst. I've had an enjoyable week. I was at Southern Hills in Shreveport, where my brother preaches, and went by way of Fort Worth or Saginaw, just north of Fort Worth, and got my parents and took them over there. So we kind of had a family reunion. I had a short series at Minden, Louisiana, after the one in Shreveport. Both of these were in the Book of Philippians, which is kind of a favorite with me, as you know. And so I thoroughly enjoyed the studies and the opportunity to be with my brother and his wife, and also with my mother and dad. But it's very, very good to be back home. We've been looking at Jesus from various vantage points. The eternal Christ. We've talked about the manhood of the Master. We've talked about the deity of Jesus. We've talked about the compassionate Christ, a number of lessons. That's not a complete summary or survey of the lessons we've had. But I would like to think with you today for a little while about Jesus as judge. Jesus as judge. Because the Word teaches clearly that this eternal Christ, this one who became flesh and dwelt among us, this one who went to the cross, this one who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4, is coming again. We may devote another lesson to the coming Christ, but He comes to judge the world in righteousness. And I want to first of all talk about the reality of it. Not simply the reality of judgment, though we would stress that, but the reality of the fact that Jesus is judge. I want to talk about the righteousness of it. It's interesting that while in civil courts, before human tribunals, often there's been the miscarriage of justice. Oftentimes the innocent has been convicted, the guilty has gone free, but that will not be true of the judgment of our Lord. And the Word repeatedly emphasizes that His judgment is righteous judgment. I want to talk about our reverence for it. I think there is an instinctive reaction in the human heart. We stand in awe of judgment, understandably. Hebrews 10:27 talks about a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the adversary. I think it's rather natural to respond in that way, but I want to talk about that. But then I want to talk about something that may seem to you to be a little surprising, the reassurance of it. You see, our judge will be our Savior, and our Savior will be our judge. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that. There's a passage in 1 John 4 I want us to look at. And then I want to talk about the rule of it, the rule of judgment. The rule or standard of judgment. What's going to be the standard anyway? First of all, the reality of it. Not just reality of judgment, but the reality of the fact that Jesus is judge. In Acts chapter 17... Paul stands on Mars Hill. He stands before two schools of Greek philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And Paul preaches the great Creator God who dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything. He quotes from a Grecian poet, as even one of your own poets has said, we're His offspring. In Him we live and move and have our being. And then finally, the preaching reaches a kind of crescendo at Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of this ignorance, God winked at. The times of this ignorance, God overlooked. But now, He commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from sin, to change their will with regard to sin. Why? Well, He's appointed a day in the which He'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. Jesus then is judge. And He'll judge the world, God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. How do we know? Whereof He hath given assurance in that He hath raised Him from the dead. When Paul speaks of second coming, or Paul speaks of future judgment, he says, hey, you can be assured of this because God has already acted in history. And the empty tomb is the guarantee that there will be that final tribunal, that great day, and Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. Go with me to John chapter 5 and listen to Jesus at verses 22 and 23. John 5 at 22 and following. For neither doth the Father judge any man, but He hath given all judgment unto the Son. All judgment unto the Son. The reality of it. Not just of judgment, but that Jesus is judge. The Father judgeth no man. He hath given all judgment unto the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father that sent Him. All judgment has been given to the Son. John chapter 5 at verse 22. When Paul wants to speak to Timothy and soberly, solemnly, impress him with the great command, the charge, to preach the Word, you know what he says? 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 1, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, who shall judge the quick and the dead, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead. Jesus is judge. The reality of it affirmed repeatedly in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the deeds done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We must all, here's the universality of judgment, but notice we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Any tension between those passages that speak of God the Father as judge and others that speak of God the Son as judge? None whatsoever. The Father judges through the Son. He has committed all judgment unto the Son. We've seen John 5:22. He's appointed a day in the which He'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, referring to Jesus. Now think with me for a moment about the righteousness of this judgment. Romans 2 is an interesting passage in this regard because Romans chapter 2 is showing how the Jews need the gospel. They stand under condemnation. And in making this point, Paul stresses the universality and the impartiality of God's judgment. All will be judged, and that judgment will be impartial because Romans 2:11, there's no respect of persons with God. Romans 2:2, and we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice these things. Divine judgment will be according to truth. It'll be righteous judgment. In fact, that very expression is used in Romans 2:5. Paul says, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance, Romans 2:4, or should. But your hardness and impenitent hearts treasures up wrath to be revealed at the righteous judgment of God. And so, in a sense, if I might paraphrase Romans 2 at verse 5, hardened impenitence is an investment in divine wrath at compound interest to be revealed at the day of wrath, at the revelation of Christ and the righteous judgment of God. Romans 2:5, it will be righteous judgment. Romans 2:2, it will be according to truth. Later in this chapter, 2 at 16, Paul says he'll judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. We may come back to that. But the judgment will be righteous judgment. Let's go back to Mars Hill. Let's go back to Athens and Mars Hill in Acts 17. He's appointed a day in the which He'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. And so the judgment will be righteous judgment. There'll be no trumped up charges. There'll be no false indictments. There'll be no tampered evidence that has been contrived. It'll be righteous judgment. I remember many, many years ago preaching in a meeting in a little North Texas town and going out into the country to visit with an elderly man known as Boss Shannon. He had been involved in the famed Urchell kidnapping. And he sat there and told me that while technically he admitted he was an accomplice, he insisted that the sentence that he'd served, and he'd served many years in the Leavenworth Federal Penitentiary, he said the sentence he served was altogether unjust because he did everything he did under duress and for fear of his life. Well, I don't know whether that's true or not. It was interesting. It was an interesting experience, but I do know this, that human judgment and human courts have sometimes been guilty of the miscarriage of justice. And sometimes the innocent have been convicted and the guilty have gone free. But divine judgment will be righteous judgment. The righteous judgment of God, Romans 2:5. We know that His judgment is according to truth against those who practice such things. Romans chapter 2 at verse 2. Righteous judgment. For a moment, let's reflect upon our reaction and response to the reality that stands before us. And the very understandable and natural and instinctive response is one of awe and fear, reverence for it as well it might be. We've already mentioned Romans 2:16. He'll judge the secrets of men by my gospel. You remember the high point near the close of the book of Ecclesiastes? It seemed like a fatalistic view of life has been pictured. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. But there are a couple of keys in the book. He's placed eternity in the heart of man. Chapter 3:11 in that book. Now if man is destined for eternity, then life under the sun in and of and by itself cannot have meaning unless I take into account that other dimension, you see. He's placed eternity in the heart of man. And then you get another key at chapter 12, 13 and 14. And in this 12th chapter, he has pictured the decline and the ultimate demise of man. I spent a good part of this past week in the company of my dad, and I can remember him seeing him draw that old man of Ecclesiastes 12. And you would see the form become stooped, and the head began to be covered by the snow of many winters. And finally, man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. And it looks like this puzzling book that in places would seem to present a rather fatalistic philosophy is now about to come to the key of it all. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The Hebrew there seems to be saying, this is the totality of man. This is the entirety of man. This is the whole of man. Fear God and keep His commandments, for God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. Romans 2:16, He'll judge the secrets of men by my gospel. Ecclesiastes 12 at 13 and 14, the whole duty of man is to fear God, reverence God, and keep His commandments, and God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. You remember that encounter in Acts, the 24th chapter? Paul comes in before a Roman governor, Felix by name. Tacitus, one of the fairest of the Roman historians, tells us that Felix ruled with all manner of severity and lust, exercising the authority of a king with the spirit of a slave. Felix had become enamored of Drusilla, and using a sorcerer as a go-between, had led her from the side of her husband to his side. And he now lives in a wrong relationship, an adulterous relationship with Drusilla. And Paul comes in to speak before Felix. There's already been a kind of civil defense earlier in the chapter. Felix wants to hear concerning the faith. Acts 24, verse 24, and look at verse 25. Paul is before Felix and Drusilla. Tacitus tells us something about Felix. We know something about his private life. And Paul reasons concerning righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. Righteousness before one whose public life and private life has been grossly unrighteous, self-control. Before two who live in unbridled passion in a wrong relationship, and judgment to come. The day in which God will judge the secrets of men by my gospel. I want to tell you something. You know what the text says in 24:25 of Acts? Felix was terrified. I don't have a hard time understanding that. I can understand that. If a man, any man, even a good man, and Felix was not that by a long shot, but even a good man who must stand before the holy, immaculate, sin-hating God simply in his own human morality and goodness. And you know, Isaiah said, our goodness before Jehovah, our righteousness before Jehovah is but filthy rags, is but polluted garments. Any man, not just a Felix, but a good man who stands before God without the righteousness in Christ could well be terrified. I understand why he was terrified. And so I can understand why the Hebrews writer, in a passage to which we've already made reference, would in Hebrews 10:27 talk about a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the adversary. I'm not going to take time to read all of this, but I want you on your own just to take a look sometime. And I would recommend that you do it in the very near future at Matthew 25:31-46. When the Son of Man will come in His glory and all His angels with Him, and He'll sit upon the throne of His glory. And He'll separate the nations as the shepherd separates the sheep. With the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left hand. And He'll say to those on His right hand, I was hungry and you fed me. Thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Sick and in prison, you visited me. Lord, when did we see Thee thus? Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. He's giving us some of the questions on the final exam. And to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. Because I was hungry and you fed me not, thirsty, you gave me no drink, sick and in prison, you visited me not. Lord, when did we see thee thus? Inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of these, my brethren. You did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting destruction, but the righteous into life eternal. The King James renders it something like that. These shall go away into eternal destruction, but the righteous into life eternal. And the American Standard is a little bit more consistent. Aionios, a form of aionion, modifies both destruction and life. The tortures and torments of hell will be endured by those who are doomed and damned just as long as the righteous will enjoy the beauties and bliss of heaven. Depart from me, you cursed. Matthew 25:41. If that sentence should be pronounced in your case, it'll not be annulled. It'll not be repealed. It'll stand for eternity. You know, in the final analysis, it's all very simple. Heaven or hell, and we have a choice. Life or death, and we have a choice. Understandably, when we think of judgment, there is a sense of reverence and awe and fear, and rightfully so. And Felix-like, if one is outside of Jesus, we ought to be terrified. But, and this may surprise you, and I think this is one of the things that's been most lacking in our lessons on this subject, there's a certain reassurance for the Christian because Jesus is judge. And let me repeat something that I said in trying to introduce some of these points we're talking about. Your Savior will be your judge. And your judge will be your Savior if you're a Christian. And so the Word can read, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Romans 8:1. God's child covered by the blood, cleansed by the cross, does not have to face all that wrong. It's interesting that in John's Gospel, John pictures judgment as, in a sense, now and then not yet. There will be a day of judgment. John's Gospel stresses that. But there is a sense in which judgment is a present thing. And the one in Christ does not come into judgment in the sense of condemnation. And the unbeliever, John 3:18, is judged, that is, condemned already. And so, for God's child, the judge is our Savior, the very one whose sacrifice gives to us a righteousness not our own. And God has promised, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, Hebrews 8:12. And if He's forgotten them and if He remembers them no more, they won't be remembered in judgment. Now then, I want you to look at 1 John 4. Here's the one we haven't used in judgment. As a boy, I heard lessons on judgment that I'm sure I needed to hear, but often I didn't hear this verse. 4:17-18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Did you know that was in the book? Confidence, assurance in the day of judgment. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. For as He is, so are we also in the world. There's no fear in love. For perfect love casteth out fear, for fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. For as He is, so are we also in the world. How can we be as He is? Well, He gives to us, imputes to us, reckons to us, an accounting term, a righteousness not our own. None of us, I'm not, you're not, none of us, in and of ourselves, are righteous. But through His cross, He makes us something we could not be, and He puts to our account something that otherwise would never be there. We would all be spiritually and morally bankrupt if we had to stand upon our own. But there's a righteousness not our own given to us, imputed to us. Paul exults in that I may be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. The righteousness that is from God by faith. Philippians 3:9. That makes all the difference. There can be boldness in the day of judgment. You don't have to, like Felix, be terrified and trembling face that would certainly unsettle any man, even the best on earth. Because there's a righteousness not our own, and in it we can be clothed now and in judgment. Our judge will be our Savior, and our Savior will be our judge. What's the ruler standard of judgment? I want to tell you something. I don't want to live by one rule and be judged by another. I don't want to live out life's little day by one standard only to find out in judgment that standard's not going to go all the way with me. If it won't pass the test of death, it's not fit to serve in life. If it won't pass the test of death and judgment, then I don't want to live by it. And I want you to listen to Jesus. Hear the judge as He speaks. John 12:48. He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now friend, whether you like it or not, in the last day you're going to face this. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:15-16. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Jesus said that, and by His word we're going to be judged. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. I'm from above and you're from beneath, and except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. John 8:23-24. He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My word hath one that judgeth him. His word is the standard. He's the one that said, brethren, let's be sobered by this. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. That's the standard of judgment. Let me tell you something. You know why? I have not the slightest inclination to knuckle under, let me say it kindly but clearly, to the decrees of pontiffs and councils. You know why? We'll not be judged by that. A great mass of humanity and a powerful religious system to the contrary notwithstanding, that's not the standard of judgment. If it's an athletic contest, you're not going to play by the rule books for one game. If it's another game you're involved in, I don't want to knuckle under to those things. I'm not the least bit inclined to submit to the preachments or the publications of the Watchtower Society, because I know I'm not going to be judged by that. The councils and the synods of men, the decrees, the creed books, the manuals, the disciplines of human concoction will not be the standard of judgment. He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. When the great plants of our cities have turned out their last finished work, when the merchants have sold their last yard of silk and dismissed the last tired clerk, when the banks have taken in their last dollar and paid out the last dividend, and the judge of the earth says, close for the night and ask for a balance, what then? When the church has sung its last anthem, and the preacher's prayed his last prayer, and the people have heard their last sermon, and the sound has died out on the air, and the Bible lies closed on the pulpit, and the pews are all empty of men, and each one stands facing his record, and the great book is open. What then? When the film has flashed its last picture, and the billboard displayed its last run, when the actor has played his last drama, and the mimic has made his last fun, and the crowd seeking pleasure have vanished, and gone out into darkness again, and the trumpet of ages is sounded, and we stand up before Him, what then? When the bugle's call sinks into silence, and the long marching column stands still, when the captain repeats his last orders and they've taken the last fort and hill, and the flag has been hauled from the masthead, and the wounded afield are checked in, and a world that rejected its Savior is asked for a balance, is asked for an answer, what then? When it's God the Son, when it's God and you at judgment, what then? Friend, if you're not ready, change that today. And come in faith and penitence to obey His will and His terms of pardon. Go on your way rejoicing and rejoice in the truth. Herein is our love made perfect that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Do you have that assurance? If not, make it yours today. And come now as we stand while we sing.